rest of you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to pray. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to stand in front of your people. Always feel that who is adequate to stand and open your word and expound upon it. Help me to be led by the Holy Spirit this morning, that you might receive the glory through all this, Lord God, and that it would be clear and it would be a blessing to the people that are gathered here today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, John's prologue to Revelation. John really didn't start seeing things until verse 9. But in retrospect, he's opening his letter and he's greeting people. I got a call this week, and it was from another pastor, and he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm trying to figure out who the beast and the Antichrist is. He says, well, when you find out, he says, let me know. Kiddingly. And I said, well, the problem is the Holy Spirit swore me to secrecy, so I can't tell anybody. So, but at any rate, as we read today, and we're going to break this down, verses 1 and 2, first of all, if you follow your outline, you'll see. The first thing that we need to know is that God is the source of all revelation. If God hadn't taken the initiative, our human mind, especially in our fallen state, could have never understood the real forces that are at work in the world. I mean, we just wouldn't have understood any of it. Nor could we have understood how it would all turn out in the end, let alone all through the ages they were trying to figure out how God was going to redeem his people, and was it going to be just Israelites, was it going to be everybody. But the point is that God is the source of all revelation about himself and about man's condition. So the book of Revelation, among other things, as we'll see as we go along, lets us in. It reveals the cataclysmic events at the end of history, when God, after mortal combat, and it's pictured and depicted in many different ways, triumphs over all evil. I mean, he did it at the cross as far as our sins and the wrath against us, but in a bigger picture, we get this triumphant King, as we'll read here in a few minutes, who overcomes all evil and just wraps it all up, Paul. No more devil running around causing havoc through the sinfulness of mankind. But today, it's very interesting because you need to look at it clearly. This is called, right from the front, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody nods their head, but what does that mean? Does that mean that he's the object of the revelation, or that he's the mediator of this revelation? Okay? Because you can look, read it at first glance and say, oh, this is a revelation about Jesus Christ. But it's not. It is, but it's not. Because of the second clause, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. We'll get to that. Do you see what we see where I'm at here? It's not per se a revelation about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation that was given to Jesus Christ as a mediator to give to mankind. And that's why in the letters to the churches, if you have a red letter Bible, all of a sudden you see Jesus talking to the churches. And by the way, when we get to that, we're going to find out what Jesus thinks about the churches. Not what the apostles thought about the churches, but at that point in history, the church is meeting and it's starting to grow, and we get an idea of what Christ thinks about the church. It's a narrative about where the church is at and what he expects of the church. Very, very interesting perspective. He gives his narrative about what he thinks of the church. I can't wait to get there. Because it's his thoughts about it. And we apply them today. But we see a bunch of parties involved right early in Revelation in this disclosure that we have before it. First, God gave the revelation to Jesus, who made it known by sending his angels, to a servant John, who testifies to it all, wrote it down. For who? For the servants of Jesus Christ. So it's a long... This is what's happening here. And we'll see it many times throughout the book. First of all, like I said, God is the one who is the revealer of everything. Remember when Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, he made that statement. He says, the one who reveals mysteries and makes known what is going to happen is the God Most High. I'm just a mediator here. Sure, I'll try to interpret it, but it's really God who makes it known. And it's interesting that God didn't give this revelatory book to just anyone. He assigned it to Christ. Because, as I wanted to say earlier, I didn't want to get ahead of myself, Christ was the one who revealed God to mankind, what he was like. Yes, we saw him in what he made and all that, but in Christ we saw what the Father was like. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus said himself, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus made him known. But in throughout this book, we see that Jesus gives some of what he wants to say to mankind to his angels. There's angelic messengers all through it. And they accompany John on all these things. Not everyone, but a lot of them are accompanied by an angel, and John's, you know, he's not sure what it is, and then the angel says, well, here's what it is. And then John, I don't know if he was doing this at the moment or at some later date, wrote it all down, or maybe while it was happening. I thought to myself, I wonder how long this took. This whole book of Revelation, as he saw it. You know, we break it down into little bits and pieces, but when this letter was circulated to churches, they probably read it in one sitting. And sometimes I think we do harm to the Bible because we do break it down. And if you don't come next week, I mean, you know, there's not a train of thought there. So, at any rate, that's sort of the greeting. But what was the content? Right up front, he says the content has to do with what must soon take place. And it just doesn't anticipate end times. It anticipates everything. That there was a sense of immediacy. But notice it says it must take place. In other words, it's not haphazard. This is what Jesus... he's going to wrap up history, and here are stages of it, if you will, of what's going to happen. But they must take place. Unfortunately, this has caused probably the most trouble because of this, what soon must take place. Why? Does anybody know why? Because a lot of it didn't happen yet. So what does soon mean? Well, one solution that biblical scholars think or take this slant on it, they understand soon in the sense of suddenly or without delay. Once the appointed time, which was at hand, it's going to happen soon. Okay? Another approach is to interpret it in terms of the certainty of the events. And you'll see this very clearly as I go a little further here. Probably the most satisfying solution to the whole thing is just to take it straightforward. Remembering that in prophetic outlook, the end is always imminent. Okay? For the early Christians, the end of the present world order had already begun. With Jesus, they knew they were in the end times, and Jesus was saying that as soon all this is going to take place. We have to remember when there's prophecy, it's not necessarily chronological things as much as that it will happen. I don't know. I didn't explain that properly, but as we go along, but Jesus also taught like this, that things would happen soon. Okay, listen what he said in Luke 18:8. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So think about that, you know. We cry out to God, and he's assuring us that he'll do it quickly. But it doesn't happen right away. But it's imminent. It's going to happen. Paul wrote to the Romans that God would soon crush Satan under his feet. Is he crushed? No, but he said soon he's going to be. So there's something about the word soon and the chronological order of time. It's this expectancy. Did you get that? So soon. Soon and very soon I'm going to see the king. But I may live another 20 years, 30 years. Well, 30 probably not, but... you know. But it's soon. In the whole scope of things, in eternity, it's very, very, very soon. Also, as part of the content that we're going to read all throughout the next 6 months or 8 months, I don't know how long it's going to take, is that it contains the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, right up front, is assuring his readers that he didn't just willy-nilly get this, but this, what he's written down for us, God gave to him. Some of it vocally through angels, some of it visually, along with angelic interpretation, but nonetheless, what he's writing down came firsthand from the Father given to Jesus Christ through the angels, and he's writing it down for us. What does it assure us? It assures us of Scripture being the inerrant, infallible Word of God. So in verse 4, he pronounces a blessing, and I think this is important for all of us. And it's important in this context that they received a blessing in the first century and we received a blessing. So the blessing they received was not hidden in prophetic haze. What they read was a blessing to them right then and there, the whole book. They would have understood the images and stuff and they would have applied it to their day. But he said, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. Think about the time that this was written. A vast majority of people could not read. So it was read out loud, and the people heard it. That's the way things were done back then. They didn't have Bibles. You got Bibles in front of you, Bibles on the shelves, everywhere around us. But notice that he calls this a word of prophecy. See, this is where we have to pay attention, because it is prophetic. But the problem comes, it's apocalyptic too. And apocalyptic is with imagery and bizarre figures and symbols. But it's also prophetic. And the problem is, in our language, prophecy usually means foretelling or a prediction of what is to come. So right away we take to this book and we say, well, this is a word of prophecy, so how am I going to take this? Are these events that are going to happen? Or can I see in the wording and the Holy Spirit imparting to this things that I can understand right now and apply to my life? So it's an apocalypse with bizarre imagery, but it's also a prophecy. And there is a future aspect to this. I mean, there's no question about it. Especially when you get to Revelation 20 through 22. He's going to wrap things up. He's coming back. Every eye will see him. But it was a very present word to those people then. So it can't be taken in its entirety to mean like, okay, now we're in this age and we understand it. No, they understood it back then. There was read to the people and probably explained to something. But whatever he said, whatever's in it, he says this, that it's a blessing. This book is a blessing to all who hear, read it, and take to heart what's written. And I take that to mean that whatever's in this book, we need to do it. And that it not only contains prophetic insight, but it has moral implications to us. I mean, and not just in the letters to the churches, but all throughout. We read these things and we say, well, okay, so how do I respond to these things? I have to take it to heart, which implies that I'm going to do something about it. It's sort of like when Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Or when James said, you can't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Then he goes into salutation and doxology, if you're looking on the back, verse 4. He's writing this to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Why was it only delivered to seven churches? Because from Acts we know that there were other churches. There was the church in Troas, Colossae, and Hierapolis that were no doubt of equal importance. Some people think he chose the seven churches to speak to because of the number seven. Here we go again. You know, completeness. You can get into numerology and stuff like that, and you can go pretty, get weird on that kind of stuff. I don't think any of those churches were perfect, though. But maybe the number was perfect. But what we do know about the seven churches is they were on this like huge ring that would have been circulated, that this church would have been circular. Whatever the reason is, it was a blessing to whoever read it. Notice he does the same. As usual, the New Testament writers, they talk about grace and peace. Grace is the divine favor shown to the human race, and peace is what results from receiving it. But he says the peace comes from a threefold source: from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. We'll see that again twice more in the book of Revelation. They're all references not to Jesus at this point, although he is those type of things, but a direct reference to the Father God. It's sort of, again, like I am who I am. It's another way of paraphrasing that. But he says that it comes from the Father, but then he says this unusual phrase, from the seven spirits before the throne. Now you're going to see that again. And everybody goes, well, seven spirits, what is that? Right? I mean, it's starting to crank up with these symbols and stuff. From the seven spirits before His throne. Most Bible scholars see this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And like I said, it occurs three more times. In Revelation 3:1, He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God. In 4:5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in 5:6, then I saw a lamb looking at it has been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we have to deal with this fact that we're used to just the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation is going to talk about it when it comes from a heavenly perspective as the seven spirits. So what's the background of this? Where did they get this from? Did this just show up in the book of Revelation? But typically it's found in two passages in the Old Testament. The first one is in Isaiah 11:2, where the Spirit of God is prophesied to rest on the Davidic messianic kingdom, which in the Septuagint becomes a sevenfold designation of the Spirit. Listen to it. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, the first one, will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Also, we pick up in Zechariah 4, where Zechariah sees the lampstand. Remember the golden lampstand? It has seven lamps to it. Two olive trees on either side, I think for a continuous supply of oil, if I might read into the text. And it's explicitly interpreted by the prophet in terms of the Spirit. Listen. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one with the on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. So I answered and spake to the angels, King James, that talk with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but my Spirit, saith the Lord. So he's given them a visual about the Spirit of the Lord, which they must have thought about in seven different manifestations, because the Spirit of God is actually the third person of the Trinity. And it it would manifest itself in all these ways. So that's where you get the sevenfold spirits of God. Okay? And then he mentions Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? We got the Father, the Spirit of God, and now he's mentioning the Son. He's got the triune Godhead here. He says it comes from Jesus Christ. But he mentions something about Jesus Christ here. First thing he mentions, he says, who is the faithful witness. That's one of the first things that he mentions in this book about Jesus Christ, that he is the faithful witness. And this refers to the larger part of his life, not just that he's witnessing by handing us this book from the Father, but that he bore witness to God. He said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And he was a faithful witness because of what? Unto death also. He didn't shrink back from it. We celebrated the remembrance of what he did on the cross for us. Witness for us, we get our word martyr from it. And I remember a long time ago, I thought, you know what? As a believer, I need a martyr mentality. What does that mean? That means that I'm willing to give my life for Christ. When it comes right down to the bottom line, I'm not going to deny Christ. I'm going to live for Christ no matter what the consequences are. I have a martyr mentality. You should have a martyr mentality. Will you die for what you believe? Secondly, he refers to him as the firstborn from the dead. Who pioneered the resurrection for us? Jesus. And unlike some of the things in the Old Testament, his resurrection is not a resuscitation of the body. All those people that were, well, there wasn't a lot of them, but there were some of them that he raised, or Elijah raised, or whoever, Elisha, whatever it was. Was it Elijah and Elisha both raised somebody from the dead? I don't even remember now. I know one of them did, for sure. If not both of them. But when Jesus arose, he had a glorified body. So he's our first. He's the firstborn from the dead in that sense. He had a glorified body. And when we're raised, we'll have a glorified and an incorruptible body. Third, he talks about Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this was of great comfort to them because they're being persecuted. They're on the cusp of all hell breaking loose on the church. So it doesn't matter who's in charge. Jesus is king over everyone. He's the ruler. And it was meant to encourage these people. You know, John, as he's writing this, he's thinking about all this and he gets excited. He's a pretty excitable guy, really. He bursts into acclamation of praise of what God has done for us in Christ. And he thinks about it. He says, the first element is that to him who loves us, I give praise to him who loves us. It was Jesus' love for us. It was the Father's love for us that caused him to lay down his life. And what he accomplished is identified in the final words of verse 5. He freed us from our sins by his blood. That's what communion was all about today. He freed us from our sins by his blood. Just as the Passover was put on the doorpost of the Egyptians after 400 years of slavery, that evening they put the blood and the wrath of God that came on the Egyptians. When he saw the blood, he passed over them. We no longer will incur the wrath of God. Which is important as we get into Revelation too, because it talks about tribulation and it talks about wrath. And we'll, and you know, we will not suffer the wrath of God in any shape or form. Feed us. The third thing Jesus has done for his for us as his people is he made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Do you belong to King Jesus today? My obligation and your obligation is no longer to the prince and power of this world or the air, the ruler of this age, which is Satan. I mean, I still don't understand why God lets him roam around, but it's his business. I mean, he's defeated, but he doesn't act like it. He defeated him on the cross. But we are made to be a people, like into a kingdom. And he's freed us, not just from sin, but from all the things that can trip us up and hinder our relationship with him. Things like lust, greed, pride, anger, and any other enslaving sin that you think, oh my, will I ever get victory over? He's freed us from it all. As the hymn so powerfully states, Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. That's a great... I don't know who wrote that. I'll have to look that up. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Yes, the sin has been canceled. But he breaks the power of that over us. It's amazing. We should be a lot more holy than we are. A lot more sanctified than we are. Because we have everything that we need to be overcomers. John ends by saying, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We look forward to that day, don't we? That glorious day, as John says in verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Everybody's going to see him. And there'll be people that rejected him, and it'll be too late. And they will mourn, if not wail. Thinking, why was I so proud? I mean, people tried to tell me over and over again, you can't do it by your own works. Explain the gospel, illustrated it with their lives, and people continually resist it. We sang a song at the jail banquet. God is not silent. He's not whispering. We're just not listening. He sent us a lifeline, but we keep resisting him. And I don't know how that all works. You know, it's like some people, they can't accept it because... I hate to think it's because it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. He comes to them in the Word and convicts them of sin and righteousness. I mean, maybe it's because we don't preach the law anymore. People say, well, what do I need a Savior for? I'm doing really good. I got all I need. I got two cars in the garage. I got a nice IRA. I'm just fine, thank you. The law was always intended to show them that they're not all right. That they fall short of God's glory. And that they need a Savior because sin is against them. The wrath of God is against them because they're separated from God. The law. Now, I'm not saying that's what you lead with. And you start pointing fingers at people. But at some point, what type of conversion is a conversion if they don't really think they're sinners and all they want is a better way of life? A program, a new program. that promises them a good life. Look, he's coming with the clouds. The time is at hand. His second coming was imminent back then. Soon. He said that about the whole book. Soon, these things will take place. I mean, they asked, well, okay, where's this Jesus you guys are preaching about? How come he hasn't come back? Remember Peter? He addresses that in one of his epistles. He said, no, don't be deceived. He's only stopping his second coming to give you opportunity to repent. And then finally, in verse 8, notice God's speaking for himself right now. It's not Jesus speaking. It's God speaking without any other mediator. And he announces himself as the one who's the beginning of all things and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega. They were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We know this. I don't know if we live it all the time, but we know it and we remind ourselves about it constantly. God is the sovereign Lord over everything that's taking place in the entire time of human history. Doesn't matter who's in office, doesn't matter who's a dictator, tin guy out of wherever, doesn't matter how powerful a nation gets, none of that. No, he is controlling history. I'm not saying he's causing the evil to happen, but his overarching thing is he. Look, this world needs to get out of the way eventually, so that the new one will come. He's not worried about who's in office. He's going to wrap it all up sooner or later. I mean, he wants godly people in office, obviously. But he's not going wringing his hand, going, "Oh, you know, look who's." That really is part of our responsibility, isn't it? We're his vessels, filled with his Spirit on earth to make a difference while we're here. He's always everlasting. He's always eternal, and there's no escaping God Almighty. They tried to do that in the garden, right? When they fell. That's a product of sinful man, to think he can hide from God. I mean, this is so funny. Where are you at, Adam? Well, I'm hiding from you. I mean, you can tell that everything's all messed up right from the get-go. You can't hide from God. What God has written in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is totally true, totally trustworthy, and my task in front of me is to bring it in a way that's a blessing to us. Not to, like I told the guy, I got figured out who the Antichrist is, or, you know. I mean, it may become very evident who the Antichrist is. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at that. But the spirit of Antichrist is already rampant in the world. Antichrist are those that are against Christ. Simple. And there'll be somebody who embodies it. And be careful. Because it's not going to be evident. He said, if the time was not short, and even the very elect would be deceived. Keep that in your back pocket. We need to stay close to the Word of God so that we don't get deceived. So all in all, I'm just stop today. This book was meant to be a blessing, and I said this the first week, to a people that are about ready to enter into severe persecution. Can anybody think that we might be on the cusp of that in this world? Not just in the United States, but all over the world. They're going to try to do away with Christians. They're going to try to do away with Muslims. They're going to try to do away with anybody who believes enough to say something publicly. That's what they're going to do. They're going to lump us all together. Anybody who's got anything they believe in to the extent that they're willing to die for it. And say, don't, you can't say that anymore. Who's Lord? Well, we think Jesus is Lord. No, man's Lord. He's the one, the ruler of his own destiny. And we're going to look like we're in the way. I don't know if it'll come in our lifetime, but the hoofbeats are getting a little closer, no? So, the best thing we can do is to stay close to God and share the gospel to whoever. If there is another revival coming, we have to be part of it. We have to be the one to go out and convince people that they're sinners and they need a Savior and that we need to live in a way that's different than the world. Not that, oh, well, look what God did to me. I got lots of money and I'm prosperous. No, look at me, how I'm living in a way that's bent on holiness. I don't know what's going to happen. But it doesn't look good out there. And this book was written, that's why I think it's important to this time in our lives, to a people that were about ready to suffer persecution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. And hey, you know, I'm raving here. I don't, you know, ranting and raving. But Lord, I think it's true. And I ask that we as a people would glean all we could from the book of Revelation. That we would understand what you think of the church and how we should act. That we would understand the symbols and this bizarre imagery at times in light of the Old Testament. And that we would see overarching, this book is written to a church that was in already starting to suffer persecution. And that you said to them, soon I'm coming back. And we look forward to that day, Lord God, when we can look up in the sky and there you will see you. We thank you that we got, that you drew us to yourself. And we're not like those who have no hope. That we do know you. We do know you have control of things. Help us to give you that control moment by moment in our lives. You're the beginning. You're the end. You're all points in between. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.